Well, we are looking at the crucifixion and resurrection today. We're making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, through the life of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, we could do it in Mark or Luke or John. We will next week be in John, but because we're doing the whole Bible in these 9 months, we're being selective. And the distinctive for our study here is, we've talked, you crucifixion, resurrection, all your Christian life. But we're looking at it contextually. That is to say, how can we understand this event, these chapters, Matthew 26 through 28, contextually? That is, how do you understand it better knowing what already happened and even to what is going to happen in the future? So, let me just say, too, about, I really appreciate what Mark has said, and you think of me as leaving in a few months, and maybe that's kind of all you think about, like, well, Todd's just going somewhere. But I'm not happy to leave. I'm not excited to leave. I like here for a lot of reasons, but for me it's about where I'm going. You say, well, I'm going to California. Well, that must just be a, but it's not. What I want to do in large part, I've said it this way, and this is a little bit simplistic, but I want to teach a lot of students the Bible so that if I have 1,000 students, 500 of them are going to go overseas and plant churches and teach in seminaries and colleges, the other 500 are going to stay in America and make a lot of money to support those 500. I mean, that's my vision. So that I'm not going just to have a job or just to teach or just because I love the Bible, but it's because I believe that God can change lives forever. And I say, too, well, you get this big degree or whatever, and can't you teach in the seminary? And people are surprised. And I say, well, you should be teaching the graduates. And I'm going to be careful here, but what I say here. But that's not where I want. I don't want to teach graduates who already know it all and have already established themselves and aren't going to just pick up and go to India or Zambia or wherever for the rest of their lives. So I want to get students while they're making those life decisions. All right, so that ties in. And this whole time when you're talking about Poland, I'm just thinking, I want to see 1,000 of those in schools and all over the world. And God will do what God will do, but I'm going to do everything I can to be used by him for that purpose. And then I'd like to do some of that teaching myself too, and it's enough about me. But if I get opportunities to go overseas and teach, I'm going to be looking really open to those opportunities too. Okay, so we're in Matthew 26. That was a long little parenthesis. But crucifixion of Jesus. But we made it through chapter 25 last week, and now we are. And we're not doing every verse here, but I want to do some main ideas. I'll go ahead and pass out the handouts. Reuben, I'll hand that to you. And we might take this a little bit. We could walk through paragraph by paragraph. I don't know that we'd make it far enough. So let's take this more. Maybe kind of pick on a few ideas out of here. And most of this, all of this, should be familiar to you, right? How many times have you read through the Gospels? How many times have you read about the crucifixion? And again, Easter being at the end of the month, chance to do it again. But one of the things I want to point out, I'm trying to point out things, too, that maybe not as familiar to you. I'm not doing it for that sake, but I think if they're important and you haven't heard about them, then we need to talk about them. But have you ever thought about or thought much about Jesus' authority throughout the crucifixion? Jesus is completely in control. If you've ever had the idea or notion, and this is, I think, kind of a popular idea, like, in the Time magazine or whatever, you read those articles or you watch History Channel or whatever. I'm not watching that miniseries, but some people are. And I don't know what it is. But this is just sort of a common idea that Jesus just sort of went afoul of the law, and somebody got angry, and he didn't expect it, he didn't plan it, but he ended up on a cross. And they come up with that idea because they have to have another explanation. You can't take it the way the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus was, not only did he know everything, but he planned it. And that's kind of weird. I'm not saying that it wasn't suicide, right? It wasn't that. But it was sacrifice. It was, you're going to kill me. It is going to be your decision and your responsibility, but I'm actually in control of it all. And so you see that even from the first verse here in Matthew 26, or maybe the second verse, Jesus says here, the Passover is 2 days away, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Which is to say, Jesus knows that he's going to be crucified, and he knows when he's going to be crucified. And you say, well, of course, we all know Jesus is going to die in Passover, right? I mean, after the fact, we all know this. But at that time, look at the next few verses. Who didn't know that Jesus was going to be crucified on the Passover? The ones who wanted to crucify him. The chief priests and the elders of the people, they wanted to crucify him. It was their plan. The disciples didn't have a clue that they didn't believe Jesus was going to be crucified, even though Jesus had told them. They didn't believe it, so they shut their ears to it. But the leaders, the ones who are going to actually perpetrate the deed, don't know that it's going to happen. They're planning it otherwise. But Jesus says no. Right? It doesn't say this here, but you see it elsewhere. Jesus, no, I'm the Passover lamb. I will die on Passover. And then you see in the next verse, and this is the one exception to the rule. I mean, nobody knows, even though Jesus is telling him, that Jesus is going to die, Jesus, and this one woman whose name isn't even written here. You think about all these smart disciples, we don't have a big, feminist agenda here or whatever, but you see in the scriptures, there's a number of times where the men are all dunces, and it's the women who, they get it. And this woman gets it. She knows. She's gonna sell the house and take all the money, buy a bottle of perfume that's the cost of the house, and then just dump it out on his feet, anointing Jesus' body. She understands, and Jesus says, and the disciples are outraged, like, how can you waste all this money? And look, if they just understood, she's gonna die. Jesus rebukes them and says, what she has done is entirely right. Right? She recognizes how precious I am and how precious my death is. So Jesus knows he's going to die and be buried. This woman knows. But still the disciples are slow to get it. Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. Bob made this point a week or two ago. It's here in verse 22. Jesus says, he not only knows like a fact, I'm going to die, and even the timing of it, but he knows the mechanism, betrayal. And he knows it's going to be one of his 12. And when he says it to the disciples, they all say, is it me? I mean, it's not me, is it? So just see how amazing this is that Jesus. Now I need to maybe back up here. Because if you're thinking like, well, what is the big deal, Todd? Jesus is God, and so he just knows everything, and you're making, have we talked about this before? You can't do that, right? Jesus is God. But when he became a man, he became a true, genuine man, and he wasn't omniscient. And that's clear because you see and hear things he doesn't know. How does Jesus know this? I mean, he knows it. Well, I want to say he doesn't know it because he's God, and he doesn't know it Because God's whispering in his ear. So how does he know? Well, I don't know for sure, but not from. I know it's not that. It's not because he's omniscient, because he's exercising omniscience. And I know it gets a little bit confusing, and I don't want to be accused of heresy. But there's actually what I'm saying is very orthodox. And a couple years ago, the president of Evangelical Theological Society gave a similar gave a presidential address at the society with thousands of members, saying something very similar to what I'm saying. I believed it before he said it, but so I think a lot Jesus knew a lot of it because he read the Old Testament. I've said that before too, but I'd really like to develop that. I might even write a book one day, or maybe an article. I haven't seen it developed too much, but just the Jesus knows the future because he knows the past. He knows the Old Testament, and that's a whole other theme that's in my handout here too. We're going to talk about it in a minute.
Where in the Bible
is it? The chapter before that. Okay. Was it chapter 25? Or chapter 24? Chapter 24, verse 36. Talking about his return. Okay. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So the Son doesn't know the timing of his return. Why doesn't he know the timing of his return? This is going to support my point. It's not in the Old Testament. To me, that's the answer. The Old Testament doesn't say when it's going to happen. It says that it's going to happen. He knows that. Here's another thing. Well, here I'm going to get in a little bit of... Does he know it now?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
Once he ascends and goes to be with the Father, he's at the right hand of the Father, then I think those limitations are removed. Except for, what's one limitation Jesus always will have after the incarnation? He can't be omnipresent because he is human. I mean, he is enfleshed. And flesh can't be in more than one place at a time. How do I know he's in flesh right now?
So he ascends and he's not omniscient.
No. He's not. Once Jesus took on a body, then he's not omnipresent.
So he doesn't go back to being God.
He can't be.
All those things for all time.
No. I'm saying he gave up being omnipresent. Yes. I mean, right now, you say, but isn't Jesus with the Spirit? Jesus, what did you say? If I go away, I will send my Spirit. The Spirit, see, who is the Spirit of Jesus? Another name of his is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, so Jesus' Spirit is living in me. And so, in that sense, he's with me. But is that another person of the Trinity? Yes. But, is it one God? Yes. So, I don't hear a lot of talk about that. I don't hear very much, but since I was talking maybe with Marianne or somebody not too long ago, and then since then I heard, where was it? Came up in like a Q&A with a bunch of big scholars or whatever, and they confirmed my point. So I just felt like, I'm glad to hear that. In fact, and they were saying, it was somebody who was saying that Jesus doesn't have a body like in heaven. Yeah, that was it. And that, I remember where it was now. It was a conference at Criswell College, and there was a guy advocating that when Jesus ascended, he no longer had a body, and the other guys on the panel, all good Orthodox Christian men, were saying that's heretical. So, don't have the view that Jesus doesn't have a body. Now, but no, I think we're definitely getting off track here, but I mean, what is his present ministry? The restrictions, a common formula for what Jesus ministry on earth, the kenotic formula, or Jesus laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes, which doesn't mean he stopped being divine. You can't stop being who you are. But he laid aside the independent exercise, which means, could he, by dependence upon the Holy Spirit, walk on water? Yes, he did. That's how he did it. By the way, here's a little advertisement. Tonight at 7 o'clock, Q&A in room 2. If you want to ask questions or get into some of this more, you know, yell at me.
Can we throw a Bible in?
Okay, I would not throw a Bible.
Any detail, but are there other places where you could don't
are there other clear places?
Where there was something he didn't know, or could it just be this is the one thing he didn't know?
I don't remember if there's another clear place, but I would say this: laying in a manger. Did Jesus know how to talk? I think he had to learn how to talk and how to walk. I think he had to learn all these things. Did he, like, at some point suddenly just get his omniscience?
He did all that stuff in the temple when he was a little...
What did he know in the temple? You can let's go back and look at it and see what it... Let's not make that mean more than it does. Okay, so... So, tonight? Are you going to be there tonight? I think Jesus was a very sharp guy. He was unfallen man, which automatically puts him in a different category. But, I kind of know what's in your hearts right now. I mean, by the expression on your face.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I kind of know that you're wanting me to get along and that you're watching the clock. And no. You know, I mean, you.
We're just praying for your soul right now.
Yeah, I think it was when he knew their hearts, I think it means he... I don't think it's like it's the divine x-ray vision. Now, there is a time or two, but and that would be the important point to me. A time or two, just a handful of episodes that I think don't fit what I've just explained, don't fit that model, and I would argue, so how does Jesus have that super insight? And I'd say same way he walked on the water, same way he raised the guy from the dead, which was by the power of the Spirit. Here's the big takeaway is this does all have a point, although I don't believe it. So because it has a point, I believe it because I think it's biblical. But Jesus lived his life as a model for us. He lived the same way that we have to live. You can't say, well, I can't live like Jesus because he was God. You say, Jesus faced the temptations I did, and by the power of the Spirit, he defeated them. Jesus struggled in life like I did, but he knew the Word. He called it to mind. He repelled the devil. So there's some passages in Hebrews which I think we eviscerate if we just say, well, Jesus is just God, and so I can't really follow him.
Sometimes, just real quickly, I'm sorry. So, what he's exemplifying, you know, you always think, okay, if you've got the faith like a mustard seed, you can do a lot of things. But that includes discernment of what people's hearts are, too. I've never thought of it that way. You know, because he understood people's hearts, it was like, oh my gosh. You know, by faith with the Holy Spirit working in me, I do great things if that's God's will.
Okay, so and that would just underline that. Yeah, if it's God's will. I mean, I can walk on water if the Spirit works in me. But he's not going to because he doesn't want people thinking that I'm the Messiah, right? That's why the Spirit did those miracles through Jesus was to demonstrate that he is... That Jesus is who he said he is. And that's Hebrews... there's three... It was in a previous handout a few weeks ago where I gave three passages which make the point that the miracles authenticate Jesus' claims. So, okay, so I'm going to have to just choose here what we're going to do and skip. You know, a big thing is Well, maybe I'll just kind of... I want to talk about each one of these. Okay, so the fulfillment of Scripture. I've said a little bit, but I'm going to say it. It's just really clear that Jesus says and Jesus knows that everything is happening according to God's plan, as it was written in Scripture. It is not just, well, he died on the cross, the Old Testament said he died on the cross, but a lot of details. I'm not saying every detail, but I'm saying, look at chapter 26, verse 56. But all this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Why did Jesus not resist? Why did the soldiers come and arrest him in the dark? Why was there a betrayer? Why did Jesus ask for a drink? Why, on and on and again, fulfillment of what was predicted in the Old Testament. God's eternal plan. Not an accident. Not like, well, that's not what I thought was going to happen. But precisely according to God's plan. And two, so I want to say two things about that before we go to the next one. And that is, you know some of it because we don't only have Matthew. We have Mark and Luke and John. And when you read those, you're like, oh yeah, here's another one. And John spells it out. They pierced his side. Well, that's a fulfillment because they're going to look on him whom they have pierced in Zechariah 12:10. So there's a lot of those other fulfillments are noted by other gospel writers. And then the second point is, maybe not all of them. Maybe there are prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection that aren't explicitly stated in the Gospels, but are true. Which you would understand if what? You knew the Old Testament. Okay, thank you. All right, next subject. And that's the going further question is related to that. I give you a suggestion there for how you can maybe pursue that further yourself. Jesus' royal identity. Was this just screaming out at you this week as you read through? And it's like, again and again, it's Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. Everybody, it's not just Jesus saying, I'm the king, though he does say, they ask him, under oath, which struck me, this is in chapter 26, the high priest says, I charge you under oath by the living God. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Have you heard people say, this is the common popular view, right? Jesus was a good teacher. No. Under oath, Jesus said, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. It's not an option. If you know what C.S. Lewis says, and this comes right to here. Jesus is either a liar or he's a lunatic or he's the Lord. He said under oath, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. So, and then he says, and you'll understand this because we studied Daniel, we studied this earlier in this study, in verse 64, Jesus doesn't just say, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And you don't understand that if you don't understand Daniel 7. I'm going to keep moving because I assume you do, and if you don't, go back and read it. And I also put a little bit in the handout here. Let's go on from the placard, Pilate says, he's the king of the Jews, and on and on. So go here to the servant. This is maybe one less obvious, but it's so big. And when we did our 2-year study through Isaiah, talked about this a good bit. If any of you still remember that, and those handouts are still on that the website I have for this class. I have the all the handouts for Genesis to Revelation. Well, I have another page for Isaiah too. So if you wanted to, I know who has time to do all this. But some things are worth doing, and there may be a time in your life where you have the opportunity and you can. So not just Isaiah 53, but it culminates Isaiah 53, right? You know about Isaiah 53. And by the way, there was something to pray for in Israel. They have, I just read about what our church is doing. They have a billboard campaign. This is interesting. Put it on buses, advertisements, newspapers, whatever. And all it says is Isaiah 53 in Hebrew. Yeshayahu 53. They go crazy. The Orthodox ripping it, you know, marking it out. They hate it. Like, this is your Bible, guys. All we're saying is read Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 53 is the climax. It's not the climax of Isaiah, but it's the climax of the servant songs. The presentation of the servant, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then in 52, 53. And so it's prophesying this figure. He's a royal figure. He's the king. Isaiah had already been talking about there. And the king is going to die for his people. He's innocent. Doesn't deserve to die. No, nothing wrong was found in him. So Matthew is here, and I spelled it out here in about a page. I gave about a page to this to show how Matthew shows that Jesus is that servant. Everything said about that servant comes true in Jesus. He's perfectly righteous. He's a lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't call the 12 legions of angels. He keeps silent when the evil men taunt him. Isaiah predicted explicitly and specifically that the servant would be beaten, mocked, and spit on. And Matthew says he's beaten and he's mocked. Isaiah speaks of him being killed and of him being assigned a grave with the wicked. This is something you probably couldn't figure out before Jesus. How in the world could Isaiah's prophecy be true that he's going to be assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? Wicked and rich, that doesn't work. But if you're crucified between two thieves and buried in the tomb of a rich man, oh wow, now I understand. The Great Commission. Well, I spelled this out here at some length. And you may scratch your head and say, you know, why so long, and who cares so much? And here's part of the answer, because I've been making a case as we've been going through the Bible that God has made promises to Abraham to fulfill, and to David, and how all that's fleshed out in the kingdom. In one word, kind of boil it down into the word kingdom, which means God's kingdom on earth with all the glory, the righteousness covering the earth as waters cover the sea, with God living among his people, all of those things, prosperity abounding. And I think the case is really clear, really airtight, not a lot of... But where people go astray is when they get to the Gospels and Jesus doesn't do that. And they say, well, it must mean just to be the church. And so the church becomes the kingdom, and the church becomes the fulfillment of all those promises, even though they seem like they go like that, right? So we talked about it before, you know, with those two arrows, and I said the reason why it goes like that is because they're not the same thing. But because Jesus was rejected, that he decided to make Israel jealous in order that they would one day have their promises fulfilled. So I dealt with the Great Commission passage, the last three verses of the book of Matthew, at greater length, because this could be an objection to my argument. And I want to be fair to the objections. And I don't have an agenda myself. My agenda is to understand the Bible. For myself, I want to be faithful and true. I don't need to... If it's something else, then I'm going with it something else. But I don't think that when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, I don't think that means this is the kingdom. This is everything that's been promised. Being fulfilled. I am now the king. You're the kingdom workers. We're establishing my kingdom on earth. Not that you can't redefine that term and use it in a non-biblical sense, which is the way a lot of people do today. But I want to be careful that we're not denying the future fulfillment, future literal fulfillment of those promises. And what's going on today is, in fact, Jesus' authority over his church, making disciples of all nations in order to fully accomplish his purposes and fulfill all of his promises. So, more about that when we talk about Acts, Romans, and ahead. So, tonight at 7, if you'd like to come, and we'll just talk more about the Bible. I'm not preparing anything. I'll bring my Bible, and we'll just talk. Sounds like it's not too hard for you guys to get me off track anyway. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for who he is and all of it, all of his glory. That's truly what we see as we study the Gospels. We see a glorious Messiah. We see a glorious Savior who was rightfully King and who became the servant. And who wasn't only a servant who died, but who was the King who died for his people. And that just sets us off in a lot of different directions. One in worship, another in a desire to imitate him, and a desire to serve as he did, to give our daily lives, to give our everything for those around us, for their salvation and for your glory. Help us to understand your word more. Help us to study it more. Help us to have insatiable appetites, to thirst for hunger and righteousness, for the glory of your name, for the furtherance of your church. We thank you too for the marvelous work you're doing in Poland, and we pray that the gospel would be proclaimed louder and more clearly than it has been before. That funds would be raised on this trip here in the States for those scholarships, so that they can continue to accept all the students and not turn any away, so that all of them might be trained up to be leaders, to be pastors, to be servants, to spread the gospel in Poland and beyond. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.